somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy. And this episode is going to be a recording that I recently preached to the church, or a message that I recently preached to the church in which I pastor, from Esther chapter 4, as we continue our series through the book of Esther. And basic idea behind Esther chapter 4 is the dilemma of God's providence. So this is a passage that deals with the way in which God's providence works through the various people and characters involved in the story. It's a great passage of the scriptures, and hopefully you will be able to gain a lot of value from listening to this message and building your spiritual legacy. Before we do that, though, I want to take care of a little bit of business and provide you with a few resources. First of all, if you're not a registered user yet, I encourage you to do that. That way you will be notified anytime that there is not only a new podcast, but also if there is a blog post or anything like that, you'll be notified. Also, if you've not yet subscribed through iTunes, I encourage you to do that. That way, the more subscribers that we have through iTunes, of course, the more rankings we'll have, more people will be able to find the show. And better yet, if you like the show and you want to rate the show, you can do that at iTunes as well. And I appreciate those of you who are willing to do that. If you like the show well enough to be a legacy partner, I encourage you to do that. Legacy Partner Program allows me to help pay some of the bills here to make sure that the show stays up, and it gives you some benefit in having some resources that others are not able to acquire, and you're also able to support the show for $12 a year, which is insignificant really when it comes right down to it, but it does help me out and more people that do that, so I encourage you to do that. Thank you for considering that. And then also, if you've not yet been over to the Homeschool Hope podcast, I encourage you to do that. That's my other podcast that I've been doing recently, and you want to make sure you check that out. And then support our affiliates. There's U.S. Legal Forms, 48 Days, Amazon, Liberty Classroom, and Covenant Eyes, all of which are important for those of us who are wanting to build a legacy. So check those out as well, and when you purchase from those, you are able to support the show. So thank you for doing that, but most importantly, thank you for listening. And so here is Esther chapter 4.
Have you ever faced a dilemma? I'm sure that you have at one time or another. A dilemma is a situation that requires a choice between equally difficult decisions or difficult choices. Sometimes it can be two good choices, you have to decide between which one, or sometimes it's more than two, and sometimes there are bad choices, and the outcome is not good no matter what you choose, and so it's difficult to decide. I've got a little dilemma for you to work out. I told my kids this at home to have them try to decide, but this was actually a question that was asked on an interview one time, and it was designed to try to get the person that is being interviewed to come up with a good solution. And so here's the dilemma for you. You're driving in a car, and it is a very windy, stormy, rainy day. And you drive by a bus stop, and you see three people waiting there. One person is an old lady that is about to die, and you can tell that she needs to go to the hospital immediately. The second person there is an old friend of yours that once saved your life. The third person there is who you believe to be your soulmate. And you can only bring one person in the car with you. Who do you choose? That's a dilemma, isn't it? How many of y'all would choose the old lady? Okay, how many of y'all would choose the friend that saved your life? How many of y'all would choose the soulmate? Timothy. Well, there were 200 people that were interviewing for this job, and they were asked this question. Only one of them chose the answer that I'm about to tell you, and he was the one that got the job. What he said was that, well, I would get out of the car and I would give the keys to my old friend that saved my life, instruct him to take the old lady to the hospital, and I would sit at the bus stop and wait with my soulmate. So he got the job.
He was a genius.
He did good, didn't he? That was a dilemma that turned out to where all the answers could be satisfied, right? That's not always the case, though. Sometimes when we come upon a dilemma, there is no good solution. It seems like whatever choice we're about to make, it seems as though the end or the outcome is not going to be good, no matter what. Now, we live in the midst of a world that is continually the sin around us. In fact, our own lives are often filled with sin. And because of that, and we live in a world that is filled like that, there is no doubt about it that we come up on dilemmas on a regular basis that we have to make decisions on, and the outcome is not always what we like. And so, how do we relate these dilemmas to the providence of God? How do we live our lives in a world that is filled with sin and challenges related to that sin, and yet still live our lives under the providence of God? Well, that's the question that we're going to answer today in chapter 4, because it is a situation where there was a great dilemma that had to be determined. And so let us, first of all, just kind of summarize where we've been here in Esther so that we can catch ourselves up with the storyline. If you remember, Ahasuerus has this great party. He invites his queen Vashti to come and to present her beauty to all of those who are around him. She refuses, and so he decides, well, that's enough with her, and he kicks her out of being queen. Then he goes off to war in Greece for a couple years and fights over there and gets defeated, comes back with his tail tucked between his legs, comes back to an empty house and says, wait a second, I need a new wife. So he has this beauty contest among all the virgins to try to find the most beautiful of all of them, and his lot falls upon Esther. And Esther is promoted as queen. In the meantime, Haman the Agagite is raised up as the next to the king in all of the power and the authority that is given to him of the king. And he, of course, hating the Jews, finding out Mordecai doesn't bow down to him, decides he's going to exterminate all the Jews, develops a plan, comes before Ahasuerus, presents his plan, Ahasuerus agrees to it, and a decree is declared to kill off all the Jews. That brings us to chapter 4. And in verses 1 through 3, we find the situation. And the situation is that there is a great response of anguish among the people of the Jews. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes. Now, this is a sign of mourning. You can go down to any of the stores that sells clothing today, and you will find ripped clothing. It is a popular expression of cultural standards, I guess, among young people particularly today, to wear ripped clothing. In fact, if you go down and you find a pair of jeans that has intentional rips in it, it'll cost more than a pair of jeans that are fully whole. And you wonder, what is up with that? Well, that's not what is talked about here. He's not wearing a fashion statement, okay? To have ripped clothing was a sign of great mourning. In fact, many people would only have one outfit to wear. They would have only one change of clothing. And so to rip your clothing was a sign of great distress. Of course, this is continued with the rest of the verse. It says, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. The expression that is given there is what people would do when someone that they loved had died. They would cry out with a bitter and sorrow cry, a loud and bitter wailing. And so we see Mordecai involving himself in this. And he comes before the city gate in verse 2. It says he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. I think that's an interesting commentary on dignitaries and those who are in high authority. They don't like bad news, do they? And so to present bad news to the king, or to show yourself as being sorrowful before the king, was a bad thing. If you remember back over in Nehemiah, if you remember reading Nehemiah was a cupbearer And he comes before the king, and he was sorrowful over the situation in Jerusalem. And the word gets to the king that he is sorrowful, and of course it presents him with an opportunity. But to be unhappy before the king was a bad thing. And so he wasn't allowed to go beyond the gates. And if you recall, of course, he is unable to respond or correspond with Esther directly. But he's trying to get her attention. So verse 3 it says, "And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." And so as you might imagine, when the word of the decree gets out among all the Jews that are scattered among the areas of the 27 provinces of Mede and Persia, there is a great and bitter wailing, a response of anguish. And I think this teaches us something. And what it teaches us is that the providence of God is not without an anguish of heart. I think sometimes we think that because God is sovereign and because He is providentially working out the events of history, that it means that we will be free from anguish. It's not true. In fact, very often the providence of God comes with anguish. I remember one of my great hymns. It is Well With My Soul. You've probably heard it sung before. You probably know the words of it. Maybe you know the storyline. But the storyline is the one who wrote that was Horatio Spafford. And Horatio Spafford had four daughters and a wife. They were young and he was a wealthy man. And yet he lost much of his wealth in the Chicago fire. And after a couple years of trying to recover some of that, he knew that his family needed a vacation. And so he sent his four children and his wife across the Atlantic to London to go and hear Dwight L. Moody preach as kind of their vacation. And so he sends them on ahead and he stays back to do some business. And he gets a telegram from his wife in London that says, "I alone am saved." Finds out that his four daughters were sunk when the ship went down and that his wife was only spared. And so he goes over to meet his grieving wife on the Atlantic, and he asks the captain of the ship when they get to the point where the other ship went down to notify him. And so he goes out onto the board of the ship, and he looks out among the ocean at the point where he is grieving under great sorrow in the loss of his four daughters. And it's at that point that he pens the word, "It is well with my soul." And I think one of those lines is particularly interesting. It says, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." So you can see him pictured out there on the edge of that ship overlooking the water and the waves and the sea billows rolling. He says, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." And so anguish of heart comes with life. Just because God is provident doesn't mean that we will escape the anguish of soul. Some of you may be going through an anguish right now. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've been diagnosed with something from the doctors that is not good. And so you are in anguish of heart. Are these outside the providence of God? Absolutely not. They are within the providence of God, and yet we cannot escape the anguish of heart. We cannot do what those who do not believe is, and that is that they say that if God is sovereign, if God is provident over all the affairs of men, then that means that there will be no more sorrow. And because there is sorrow, it means that God is not sovereign. Well, that's not true. Somehow, in the way that God works in the events of history, there is both. God is absolutely sovereign. He is provident over all the affairs of men. He is working out the events of history. And yet, because we live in a fallen world, there is an anguish of heart over the affairs and the events of men. We only are reminded of Job and the anguish that he experienced in his life. Was that outside the providence of God? No. Or Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? He was a righteous man, doing all the things that God required of him, and yet he was sent to prison. In the midst of that prison, was he outside the will of God? And yet he was of anguish of heart, wasn't he? So we cannot expect to be without the anguish in life. Certain laws and actions of men result in the anguish of others, and yet this is still all under the providence of God. Verse 4, we pick up the story. And what we find here is we find this dialogue beginning between Esther and Mordecai. But of course, they cannot speak directly to each other because Mordecai is outside the city gates or outside the palace gates. And Esther is within the city gates. And so in verse 4 it says, "Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them." Oh, I'm sorry, that was verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed." So she hears word. I find it very interesting that she is secluded away in the palace. And so she doesn't hear what's going on outside the palace. She has not heard of this decree yet. And so she's wondering why all this sorrow is taking place. And so her mages, as they're going out and about the business of the day and conducting business outside the gates, they find out about Mordecai. And they come back and they tell Esther, and they say, "Esther, your father or your uncle Mordecai, he's out there in mourning in sackcloth and in ashes." Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. I find this very interesting. She's like, "Well, I'll just send him some new clothes. That'll solve the problem. I mean, if he's tore his clothes and he's sackcloth and ashes, I'll just give him some new clothes." I think it's very interesting. This is just a side note that isn't it very often that we in our human nature try to solve a problem by just trying to fix the symptom? Don't we do that so often? And that's what she's trying to say. Look, if his clothes are torn, we'll just give him new clothes. That'll solve it. But of course, he doesn't accept the new clothes because that's not the cause. The cause is something deeper. And so they communicate back and forth on this. Verses 6 through 9, Hathach, who is a eunuch, again, who is being used basically in a messenger in this case to communicate back and forth to explain the situation. Verse 5, it says, "Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was." So she said, "Look, if he's not accepting my clothes, there must be something else going on. Go and find out what the deal is." Verse 6, "So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the sum of money that Hamath had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king and to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people." So in other words, he commands Hathach and he says, "Look, she doesn't know what's going on. Explain to her what's going on. Here's the edict. Here's the decree that calls for our extermination. That's why we're in mourning. It's not because we need a new set of clothes. It's because our destiny at this point is to be destroyed." And so she has an inroads with the king. Go and command her. Take this stuff to her. Explain to her the situation. And go and tell her to go before the king. That's Mordecai's solution. Have her go and talk to the king. And so I think it's interesting in verse 12. So they told, or verse 11, how Mordecai responds. Verse 10, it says, "And Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai." So she receives all this stuff and she goes, "Okay, well, this is what you need to go and tell Mordecai." She says, "Okay, I'll do it, no problem." Is that what she says? It's not what she says. In fact, in verse 11, she says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. Yet I myself have not been called to the king these 30 days. So Mordecai says, "Look, this is the situation. We are right now decreed for death. Go and tell Esther she needs to go in before the king." Esther gets the word and she says, "Whoa, not so fast, Mordecai. You know the law. I mean, everybody knows the law. The law is, unless someone is summoned before the king, they don't just mamsy-pamsy walk into the king's courtyard and say, 'I want to talk to you.'" He says, "In fact, there's one law decreed for those people, and that is death." There's only one exception, she says. The only exception is that if he puts out his golden scepter. Now, the sign of the golden scepter, of course, is the idea that he is the shepherd of the people. And so if he sends out, it's kind of a way of showing that he is being kind and generous and this kind of thing. But my guess is that doesn't happen very often. Access to the king was strictly governed. Usually no one could go before the king unannounced, according to Herodotus. This custom helped prevent assassination attempts. So it was a wise thing. I mean, you can't just go up to the king. You might stab him or, you know, poison him or something like that. And so they guarded the king with great care. In fact, in Josephus' Antiquities 11:25, it tells us that around Ahasuerus' throne, there were men with armed axes waiting to carry out the execution of those who came before the king without being summoned. Esther knew this. And she's trying to communicate to Mordecai. She's saying, look, I'm not just going to walk into this guy's chambers like this. I mean, you know, they've got guys with battle axes there. Off with my head. There's no chance. And she says, and to make matters worse, I'm not really in good graces with him right now. In fact, he hasn't even called for me in 30 days. So the novelty of her beauty has worn off a little bit. And they haven't even been together in 30 days. And so she's like, look, for me to go before the king right now, that's a dangerous, dangerous proposition. So verse 12, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn that the providence of God does not remove timidity when facing difficulties. We're still human. When we face challenges, when we face difficulties, we still have a measure of timidity, a measure of fear, even though we might believe in the sovereignty of God. We can be encouraged by Esther's timidity. It's only human. She did not immediately agree to go in before the king. She didn't hear the request of Mordecai and say, yeah, no problem. God's sovereign if he's, you know, going to work things out. She said, whoa, slow down here. Maybe we can come up with a different plan. Most of us are too timid to speak even about the faith to someone that we might know for fear that they might say something about us. We're afraid to invite our neighbors to church or something because of what they might think. And so here we have somebody who is a little bit afraid of going in, requesting something before the king because of the laws that were there. You may be facing a situation right now that you are afraid of to act because of the outcome that may not be good. Maybe you have to confront somebody at work and you're hesitant to do so because you don't know what the outcome might be. Or maybe you have to sever a relationship with somebody that is toxic to your life and you have to deal with that and you're a little bit afraid. Or maybe you've done something and you need to confess that sin to somebody as a means of accountability and you're afraid to do that. I think it's only reasonable for us, even in the midst of God's sovereignty and the providence of God, to feel a little bit afraid or a little bit timid in such circumstances. And we have the Spirit of God in us that enables us to be bold and courageous, and yet we also have that human nature that allows for doubt and fears and questions. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that timidity? Well, we'll see what Esther does here in the rest of the verses. And so in verses 13 and 14, what we find is after Mordecai hears what Esther is explaining to him, he comes back with a response to her. And in verse 13 it says, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so what we find here is we find him instructing her about the sovereignty of God. And he basically says a couple of things. One is he says that you will not be exempt just because you're in the palace. Don't think that just because you are the queen that you're going to be exempt from this decree, because the decree said all Jews are to be destroyed. And knowing Haman, as Mordecai did, he knew he was not going to let any of them survive. And so as soon as it was found out that Esther was among the Jews, she too would be destroyed. So first of all, he's putting it on kind of a selfish motivation. He says, look, you're not going to escape this either. But secondly, he also says that you need to step up. He says, what if this is the very place that you are supposed to be? What if God has designed it so that you are the queen, so that you might make petition to him for this very thing? Mordecai had a great faith in God. He understood that even if she did not step up, that God was going to provide relief some other way. Now, we know that God uses humans to accomplish his purposes. And how he does that, that's a mystery in many ways. And yet we know that he does. But he doesn't have to, does he? In fact, I'm reminded of a couple places in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 9, it talks about the children of Israel talking about Jesus being the Son of God. And they say, well, we're children of Abraham. And he says to them, that's no big deal. He says, in fact, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And so the bottom line is that he doesn't need man to accomplish his purposes, does he? Now, he uses man in most cases to accomplish it, but he doesn't need it. God ordinarily uses human means, but certainly he doesn't have to. I'm also reminded of the triumphal entry. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey and everybody was laying down their branches and they were praising him and saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were singing all these praises and the Pharisees come around and they say, tell these people to be silent. And what did Jesus say? He says, I tell you, if they be silent, the rocks will cry out in praise. So does God need the praise of men? Nope. And so Mordecai is instructing Esther. He says, look, Esther, if you don't rise up, God will do it some other way. And yet maybe you are in the very place that God wants you to be so that you might rise up. And so he says, step up. Rise to action. Now in verse 13 or 14 here, where it says that it's very possible that this is the very place that you are supposed to be. And he says, your house will not perish, or your house will perish, probably as a way of God's divine retribution there. The language in Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 is very similar to what is said here. And he says, so rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And so Mordecai here is using that same kind of language as he's saying, who knows if you're not in that very place that God wants you to be for this very purpose, that you might stand up when the need arises. And so the question is she going to just go along to get along, or is she going to step up and rise to the need of the occasion? Now, what does this teach us? This teaches us that the providence of God provides a purpose. Did you know that you are where you are right now in life because God wants you there? You ever thought about that? Sometimes you think, well, I'm not this great famous person. I'm not doing a whole lot right now. I'm not, I can make a lot of impact. But you are exactly where God wants you to be right now at the time in which we live. It's in providence of God. And so it was with him. Augustine prayed, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. There are certain things that need to be done, and you might be that very person to do it. Edmund Burke is attributed to saying this, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And so, I often pray at the end of our services, Lord, prepare our steps that we might walk in them. And there is a passage in Ephesians that says that we are prepared for good works that we might walk in them. And did you know that your very life at this very moment is designed particularly by God for a very specific purpose, so that you might walk in that purpose. It reminds me of the hymn that we sing sometimes, "Rise Up, O Men of God," hymn number 400 in our hymnal. And the first verse of that says this: "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings." You see, Esther was being asked to do away with lesser things and instead to serve the King of Kings. So are you just going along to get along? Or are you rising up to take action? You know, there may be a situation at work, like I mentioned, that you need to speak out on. Something that is happening at work, in the workplace, and you know that if you speak out on this issue, it might mean your job. Are you going to go along to get along? Or are you going to rise up to the need of the occasion? Maybe you have an issue with your child that needs to be addressed, even if it means that for a time your child's not going to like you much. Are you going to go along, get along? Or are you going to rise up to the need of the occasion? Maybe there is a need for leadership within your home or leadership within the community, and you're afraid to step out and to be that leader because of what people might think, or because of the issues that might be involved, or because of the outcome that might occur. Are you going to go along, get along? Or are you going to rise up to the need that is there? Maybe there's someone that you know of that is involved in some kind of sin, and you need to speak to them about that, steer them in the right course, even if it might not be received well. Will you go along to get along? Or will you rise up to the need of the occasion? So often we don't want to rock the boat, do we? So often we just want things to be smooth sailing. And yet very often, if we are going to do the will of God, it means rocking the boat. It means allowing ourselves to be overturned with the boat in order for the will of God to be accomplished. So what is your purpose? Evolutionists will tell you that there is no purpose to man other than to survive. But I would say that the Bible says, in fact, very often, our purpose is not to survive, but to lay our life down for the will of God. And so what are you going to do? Are you going to go along to get along, or are you going to rise up for the need that is there? Our purpose is to do what is right, to rise up to the occasion that God gives us to glorify Him. So let's see what Esther does. Does she rise up? Or is she just going to go along? Well, verses 15 and 16, we're told what her response is, and she reluctantly agrees to what is going on. Verse 15, "Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." Now, I think it's interesting here to indicate what her plan was. First of all, she said, "I'm going to get some help." She says, "I'm not going to do this alone. In fact, go, Mordecai, and get all of the Jews together and have them fast and pray for me." So she realizes that this is not just her deal. It's going to be all them, and they're all going to be involved. And so she asks for help in that. Secondly, she humbles herself. She says, "I too will fast. In fact, all of my maids that are working with me, they're all going to fast too, and I'm going to be a part of this, and we're going to do this right. We're going to humble ourselves before the Lord." And then thirdly, she says, "I'm going to honor God, even if it means my death. I'm going to honor God and do what's right." And she says, "But I'm hoping in God. I know that He can deliver, and that if it's His desire to do so, He will." And so in verse 17, Mordecai responds, and he does everything that she requests. Now, it's interesting to note this is a turning point in the story, because up until this point, if you recall, Esther is doing everything Mordecai instructs. At this point, and from here on out, Mordecai does everything that Esther instructs. And so there is a significant change there. And so what does this teach us? Well, there is a mystery to the providence of God. There is a mystery to the providence of God. That is, that sometimes we don't know what the outcome will be when we make a decision. It is uncertainty for a specific outcome for your specific event. Consider the uncertainty of these statements. Mordecai said, "Who knows if you've not been put in this position for this very reason?" Esther says, "If I perish, I perish." Others have used the same kind of language. If you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar when he had set that up, and they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They respond this way. It says, "If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not..." You see, they didn't know the outcome. Same as Esther. "If I perish, I perish." There's a mystery to the will of God. We don't know what the end will be. Joel chapter 2, verse 14 that I read earlier, it says, "Who knows if he will relent?" In Jonah, Josiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Now therefore give me this mountain of," or Joshua, "give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day." If you heard in that day that the Anakim were there, so Joshua is writing here, and Caleb is the one who's wanting to take this mountain. And at the very end, after they divvied up all the land, Caleb is given the choice, and he says, "I want to take the mountain because Anakim is there." And he says, "It may be that the Lord will be with me." 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. David is weeping and crying because his child is dying. And he says, "Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" And in John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent?" You see, there are certain things about the will of God that we know for a fact. There are some things that we can hold our hat on. He is coming back. He is going to judge the world. He is the king. There are certain things that he identifies in his word as absolute, confidentially, things that we know for sure. But then there's other things regarding the mystery of his will that we just don't know. When Joseph was in prison, did he know what the will of God was at that point? Did he know he was going to get out? Nope. It was under the providence of God, and he said, "Who knows if I will get out?" So too here, I can't help but think that while Esther contemplated what Mordecai was saying, that she prayed, "Lord, what are you doing? Who knows what's going to be the outcome?" You know, it's nice if we could know the future. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we could know the future? Some of you are shaking your head. I agree. You know why? Because I think that if we really knew the future, we'd be hesitant to take some of the steps that we need to take. I know that was true in biblical times. It's probably true today as well. Hindsight's always 20/20, and yet foresight, by God's grace, is often blind. We have to step out, rise up to the occasion, understand the providence of God, and do what is right. We must be willing to take action even if we're not sure what the outcome is. What if is sometimes all that we have. What if this were to happen? What if this were to happen? We don't know. Under the providence of God. So let's review. We have seen that from the situation there was a response of anguish among the Jews. And we learned from that the providence of God is not without the anguish of heart. There was a search, a request for answers between Mordecai and Esther. And we learned from that the providence of God does not remove timidity when facing difficulties. There was a stress. There was a call to action, a rise up to action. And the providence of God tells us that we have a purpose. There was a solution, a reluctant agreement by Esther to follow along with the plan that Mordecai had set out. And we learn from this that the providence of God has an aspect of mystery to it. And we are left in chapter 4 with suspense as to what is going to be the outcome. What is the king going to do? Is Esther going to lose her life? Are all the Jews going to be destroyed? Is God going to raise up another means? We're not told at the end of chapter 4. And you'll have to stay tuned for next time or read it on your own. Probably some of you have already heard the end of the story. And I want to conclude just by mentioning something even more significant than this. And this is an underlying theme that I think that we can gather from this, and that there is another king. There is a King of Kings that can be approached by only certain people at certain times. The scriptures tell us that the King of Kings, Jesus himself, is indeed a king more powerful than Ahasuerus. And if Ahasuerus passed a law that said that only those who are summoned into his presence can stand in his presence or there would be execution, there are certain requirements necessary to be able to come before the King of Kings in his throne room. And we have to decide whether we're going to go into the throne room of God and how we're going to get there. There are some people who believe, well, I'll just get there because I'm basically a good person. You know what you're asking for by that? The death sentence. There's only one way to come before the king. Now, the good news is the Bible tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of God to find help in our time of need. Wouldn't it be great to know that if Esther could do that with Ahasuerus? Wouldn't it be great if Esther knew, well, look, I have such an intimate relationship with Ahasuerus, I'll go right now. She didn't have that confidence, did she? But the Bible tells us that if we are children of God, if we have been born again, if we have a new life in us through His Spirit, the Bible says that we can come boldly to the throne of God to find help in our time of need. That's good news. But the Bible also tells us that those who have not been born again, those who are outside the covenant of faith, they will be cast out into outer darkness where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so my question for us to leave with today is this. Do you know for a certainty whether you can come into the throne room of God? It's a good question to ask. Would you be one of those who is thrown out into the outer darkness where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Are you one of those, by the grace of God, that can come boldly into His throne room with the petitions that you have? There's only one way, and that is through the blood of Christ. If you trusted in Him, you can. If you haven't, you can. Let's pray.
That plant one day will wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do to change your